No subject is more familiar, at least no word is more familiar. There are enough words penned about it to fill the world with literature. And there's so many songs composed about it that were there never to be another tune penned, there would be enough music to fill the entire world for all the generations yet unborn. It's the subject of most of the books that have stood the test of time, and it's the foundation on which most of the plays and most of the films that have become classics have been built. Or is it? It all depends, of course, on what you mean when you say the word. So misused is that solitary word that the enemy has literally made it the cornerstone of a gospel of pleasure, and yet so filled with power is that word that God has made it the cornerstone of a gospel of holiness. That word, of course, is the word love. Paul, you remember, said this about it. He said, "Now abideth faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." And it is that amazing statement made by one of the most analytical minds in history that we will use as a basis for this week's study and next, a study of the caring church in a hurting world. For the past few weeks, we've walked together and talked together through the pages of Scripture and through the highways and byways of experience into the villages of real life where Jesus walked. And we've watched somewhat in awe as God in human form, the living I am, come to earth, chose to build this edifice of human lives using a plan so diametrically opposed to the ways of man that the mind of man could not comprehend it apart from God. Man elevated activities. Jesus elevated godliness instead. Man was drawn to that which was dramatic. Jesus was drawn to the quiet place. Man gave the authority to the ones who attained. Jesus gave authority to the ones who became nothing. Man chose to reach out to those who had something to give. Jesus, on the other hand, walked past those who had something to give and turned to give himself instead to those whose very lives spelled disaster and defeat. The disciples would have gone to the prominent men of our age, advertised in the successful publications of their day, and offered places of visibility to those whose very presence would be an advantage in the minds of the world. But Jesus, on the other hand, chose to stop and invest his life in the likes of the poor, the blind, the leper, the lame. He said, "Only those who know they have a need of a doctor." And so he built his ministry, which was to send shockwaves into the far corners of eternity by loving the unlovable and by building his church, at least in part, out of the building blocks of human rejects that the rest of the world was stepping over or walking around. And all the while, he was trying to draw us a picture of what that elusive word, love, was all about. All the while, he was trying to paint a portrait of who it was he so loved that he gave. He came to love those who were crying, those whose hearts were breaking in two, those whose very tear-stained cheeks were monuments to announce to a proud, pompous world looking for winners that they were not the ones who could. They only claimed to have a need. And Jesus came to save those who knew they had a need and to minister to their lives. And 2,000 years have come and gone now, and you and I, his church, his body on earth, now stands as his ambassador to that same hurting, crying world. And the question we've been trying to ask ourselves these past few weeks is, if Jesus spent so much of his time reaching out to the weeping of the world, why do they look at us in despair and ask the question, "Why do you run when I'm crying?" In our last study, we took note of one of God's imperatives to the ministering church and concluded that if we're going to be his representatives to a hurting world, we've got to learn to listen. Doesn't come naturally, does it? Our tongues, flames of fire set on fire by hell itself, according to James, don't like to be quiet long enough for our ears to function. James said we must learn to be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. God doesn't need perpetual interrupters. God needs men and women who are quiet, steady listeners to illuminate and demonstrate who he is on this earth. But you see, to listen and even to empathize, though it gives others comfort, is not totally fulfilling the plan of God. The reason we listen is so we can learn how we can really go out and meet their needs. And that's the subject of today's study. We're going to try to determine what is the love of God and how does it manifest itself to us and through us if we're letting God be Himself in us. And so our title for this morning is The Greatest of These is Love. I outline part one, the need, part two, the command, and part three, the nature of love. Music has always captured the essence of our quest to be loved. Such titles as What the World Needs Now is Love. Love makes the world go round, and love is a many-splendored thing, but illustrate the deep need we have to be loved. All of us desperately want to be loved. In fact, we could empty many of the psychiatric hospitals of the world today if we could somehow communicate to those within their walls that they really are loved. And how many of the criminals who stalk the streets in search of revenge would never be there had they really come to know in some way that they really are loved? Love is the spark that ignites the soul to its greatest heights. Love is the flower of life when it's reached full bloom. Love is the gentle shower of grace that overcomes that burning heat of life's disappointments. It's the essence of God communicated to the heart of man. Love really is a many-splendored thing. Love really does make the world go round, provided, of course, that we use God's definition of love. To simplify that definition, I want us to understand four things. The first is to remember that love is a command. The second is to remember that love is divine. The third is to remember that love is an imperative. And the fourth is that love is incredible and incredibly sufficient. And the first three of those we will look at in today's lesson. Now let's assume that you want to minister to someone where you work, someone who's passing through a great crisis in their life. Let's say that both he and his wife are desperate for help. Their marriage is in trouble, their finances are shambles, their relationship with God either non-existent or unfruitful. And you know they need something you have. There's really just one problem. You can't stand them. I mean, they are self-centered, condemning, and ungrateful souls. You don't even like to be in the same room with them, let alone one-on-one. And you say, you want me to love them? I don't even like them. As though loving were an extension of liking. You know, I doubt if Jesus liked Judas. He was a phony, a schemer, an embezzler, betrayer, and a hypocrite. I don't think Jesus liked Judas, but I know Jesus loved him. You see, love is not an extension of liking. In fact, in many ways, it's really the opposite. Love is not even implying the approval of someone's character or behavior. You can love someone you don't like. In fact, you have to. I mean, let's face it, otherwise we'd all love only the nice folks and there'd be nobody left to love us but God. If it were impossible to love the unlovable, I'd be lost and headed for an eternity in hell, and so would you. But God commended his love towards us in that while we were still stinkers, Christ died for us. That's a loose but accurate translation of Romans 5:8. Love is not an extension of liking. It's the opposite in many ways. For so many of the people God tells us to love are those we don't like, or those we don't like at the time they need love. Isn't that true? Most marriages fall apart when either one or the other of the parties reach the conclusion, I don't love her anymore, I don't love him anymore. And that's obvious. What isn't obvious is that if they don't, it's because they have chosen not to. You say, wait a minute, you don't know who they live with. You don't know what their mate did or does. Don't need to know. Don't want to know. What I do know is that the more unlikable that mate is, the greater the need for love. So the greater the command to love. And love is a command. It's not a feeling. Some people never feel loving. Other people always feel loving but don't know how. Love is an act of obedience to the will of God. 1 John 4:21, and this commandment have we from him, that he who loves God love his brother also. John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you. You want to know what it is? Jesus said, here's your commandment, love one another. As I have loved you, love one another. By this shall all men know that you're mine, if you love one another, because you can't do it otherwise. You love because God told you to love, whether you feel like it or not. In fact, the less you feel like it, the more you must. But wait a minute. You say, how can I love somebody I don't like? And surely I can't love somebody I hate. Well, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 that you must. He said, I want you to go out and love your enemies. I want you to go out and love those who hate you, those who persecute you, those who say all kinds of bad things about you, and even those who despitefully use you. Go love them. Verse 46, for if you only love those who love you, big deal, loose translation. Don't even unbelievers do that? No, you see, anyone can love the lovable. That doesn't require anything divine. To love your mate when he or she is tender, quiet, responsive, considerate, and loving is natural. But to love your mate when he or she is arrogant, unteachable, hostile, inconsiderate, and uncaring and accusing isn't supernatural. That's why God told us to. So love's a commandment, not a response. Secondly, love is not only a commandment, it is the result of divine enablement. In other words, you can't do it apart from God. Galatians 5:22 says very clearly that the fruit of the Spirit is love. That is, love is a fruit of the Spirit. Unless you have the Spirit, you cannot love. You cannot love unless you have been born again. 1 John 3:14 says, this is how we know that we've passed from death unto life. This is how you know you're a Christian. Because we love the brethren. We now have the capacity to love. He that loveth not his brother is dead, abideth in death, is not a Christian. If you can't love, you're not a Christian. If you are a Christian, you can love. From God's perspective, 1 John 4:7-8, beloved, let's love one another, for love is the product of God. So everyone that is loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not, he that does not have the capacity to love, does not know God. 1 John 4. In other words, you can't love anyone the way God loves unless and until Christ comes into your heart. And conversely, once Christ comes into your heart and you let him be himself in you, there's nobody you cannot love. Nobody. So love's a commandment and love is divine. And thirdly, love is an imperative. You have all read the passage well. I'm reading from the Phillips translation. If I speak with the eloquence of men and of angels, but have no love, big deal, loose translation, I become no more than blaring brass or crashing cymbal. What would be music is noise. If I have the gift of foretelling the future, if I hold in my mind not only all human knowledge, but the very secrets of God, I've really got it together. And if I have the absolute faith which can move mountains, but I do not know how to love, I amount to zilch. Nothing at all. And suppose I go and dispose of all that I have and give my body to be burned, but I cannot love, I achieve what? Precisely nothing. So, beloved, without love, you have no ministry. I don't care if you can preach like Billy Graham, sing like a bird, have the wisdom of Solomon and the faith of Abraham. If you do not obey God in the area of love, all that you are doing in vain. You amount to nothing at all. And you achieve in this life, according to Paul, absolutely nothing. That's what it says. I think one of the most distressing statements I hear is, but I'm not expected to love. It's not my spiritual gift. There is no spiritual gift called the gift of love. You receive the gift of love the minute the person of love comes to take up residence in your life. And it doesn't matter if you have the gift of prophecy or the gift of mercy or the gift of administration or the gift of service or any other gift, you are commanded to love. I don't know of anything else in the Bible more essential than love. I don't ever remember God saying that if we don't witness, we amount to nothing. I don't ever remember God saying that if we don't meditate, we amount to nothing. I don't ever remember God saying that if we don't attend church every Sunday, we amount to nothing. But he did say if we don't love, we are nothing and will achieve nothing in this life. So stop making light of it. Stop accruing that responsibility to people in the body of Christ who seem naturally emotional or supernaturally responsive. It's God's word to you, and it's an imperative. That is, it's without option, without alternative. Husbands must love their wives. It's commanded in Ephesians 5:35. Otherwise, in that marriage, you amount to nothing. Women must love their husbands. It's commanded in Titus chapter 2, verse 4. They must love their children. You must love those God places over you spiritually or those who minister to you. You must. It is commanded in 1 Thessalonians 5:13. In fact, you must love all Christians everywhere. That's what it says in 1 Peter 2:17 and in 1 John 5:1. You must. Not only that, but we must love our enemies. Those who resist us, refuse us, those who would destroy us, we must. We are commanded to in Matthew 5:44, in Romans 12:14, in 1 Peter 3:8 and 9. Love is an imperative, and either we learn to love or we accept the fact that spiritually everything we're doing that we're so impressed with amounts to nothing. It's like taking $1 million and removing the one in front. What's left isn't worth counting. And love is the number in front of the zeros of life that gives it its value. Remove the love, you remove everything. Okay, then, love is a command. It isn't something you feel, it's something you do. Love is divine. Apart from the Holy Spirit, we can't love. And love is an imperative. Without it, we're nothing. We can accomplish nothing. But what is it? How do we do it? How do we know that what we call love is what God calls love? If we're going to meet the needs of a hurting world, and if they're going to stop saying of us, "Why do you run when I'm crying?" we're going to have to begin to let God be love in us. I want to remind you again very quickly of what love isn't. It isn't a feeling. It isn't an emotion. It isn't a reaction. And it isn't a response. Then what is it? Here's what love is. Love is that active expression of God's nature that demonstrates itself by giving itself away. And it's a ministry to be eagerly pursued according to Scripture. To feel love for someone and do nothing is not love. God commended his love for us by dying for us when we weren't worth it. That's what the Scripture says. He did something about it. God so loved us, he did what? Felt all warm and cuddly inside? No, he so loved us, we weren't lovable. We were in absolute rebellion, outside his will, without hope. He loved us so that he gave himself for us. He gave himself to us. That's love. He gave himself away. He didn't count the cost. Now listen, if you want a simple definition of love, that's it. It is the active process of giving oneself away without regard to personal cost. That's love. It doesn't stop to determine whether or not the person it loves is worthy of that love. And it doesn't stop to see if the person appreciates their love. It just gives itself away. And how do we do that? Well, here's a few logical steps we can take to begin immediately. Get down on our knees and ask God to teach us, to give us a vision of what real love is. We need to pray the way Paul prayed in Ephesians 3, that we might come to know practically for ourselves the love of Christ, Ephesians 3:19. It's another of those dangerous prayers, because to come to know the love of Christ effectively, we must be placed in places where love is needed. That's a vulnerable place to be. Secondly, when we encounter someone who has a need, someone we may not like, but someone we need to love, we must stop at that point immediately, and ask God to release his love through us. So many times people say, "Well, I prayed that God would teach me to love, but I'm no different than I was." But here's the crux of it. Once you ask God to teach you how to love. Then when a need to love comes into your life, you stop at that moment and you say, wait a minute, Lord, I don't have the capacity to do this. Enable me to love that person. Remember, you can't do it. And remember, God won't do it if you don't ask him. Matthew 7:7-8. He won't. Because he wants to receive the glory and he wants you to know where the love came from, so the next time you won't be presumptuous. Thirdly, don't sit then and wait for a warm, cuddly experience or a warm, funny feeling. Don't wait till you experience love for that person. That's where most people fall down. They say, I've asked God to teach me to love that person. And how many couples have said, I'm praying that I'll have love for my husband. I'm praying that I'll have love for my wife. There's no promise that you'll have love. Love is a commandment. Not something you feel. Not something you have. Something you give. And as you begin to give it, God fills your cup. So don't wait to experience love. That may not happen. In fact, as you begin to love, you know what happens so often? You'll find out more things about that person you don't like. But love is a choice of the will over the objections of the emotions. And that lack of worthiness or lack of response of that person has nothing to do with why you love. Because remember, God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet, remember? Fourthly, then, by faith, you begin doing for that person what you would like to do for the person you like the most. If they're hungry, you feed them. If they're lonely, you comfort them. If they're sick or in prison, you visit them. You don't wait till you feel like it. You begin to act as though you did, and you let God empower you to love. Fifthly, don't count the cost. There is no cost to you. Because if love originates in God and finds its conclusion in the glory of God, then God can afford to replenish whatever you give away, be it time or money or strength. He'll return it to you good measure, pressed down and running over. Stop counting the cost. By sheer definition, love is giving oneself away without counting the cost. When you stop to count the cost, you've stopped loving. Sixthly, keep on keeping on. Remember, love never faileth. In other words, pursue the process of love. Pursue the process of developing the qualities that enable you to love. 1 Corinthians 14:1 says, eagerly pursue and seek to acquire this love. Go after it. Make it your great quest, Paul said. Hebrews 10:24, let us consider, let's give attentive, continuous care to watching over one another, studying how we may stir up, stimulate, and incite to love, helpful deeds, noble activity. Something you go after. Something you make up your mind to let God do through you. It's not something that just happens. And the problem most of us face in the Christian life is we get all stirred up when we hear a sermon or read a book or listen to a tape, and we determine we're going to be the man or woman God wants us to be, provided it can happen this week. We never stop to realize that the Christian life is a lifetime pilgrimage, and the process of becoming godly is not an instant pill or a ready mix. It's a lifestyle that develops ever so gradually as the result of making right choices over and over and over again. Seventh, make a lifetime goal of studying the nature of the love of God. Read 1 Corinthians 13. That's part of your assignment. Read it over and over and over and over. Meditate on every word of it. We're going to be looking at that next week. It's the key to understanding the love of God. And finally, don't ever forget that there are three things in life that last. And that God wants to give you all three of them. So ask him. Ask him for faith. He'll give it to you, and you'll be able to stand. Ask him for hope. He'll give it to you, and you will be able to rest. And ask him for love. He'll give it to you, and you will be able to give yourself away. Ask him for faith, hope, and love, these three. And a loving, gracious God will give you all three. But never, ever, ever forget that the greatest of these is love. Let's pray. Our loving God, who gave himself for us, may we leave this place today purposing to give ourselves away. May we learn, Father, to ask you regularly and consistently to be love in us and through us. And then may we go out and act upon that prayer and give you that opportunity. Teach us to love and then be love in our lives. For we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as he continues to live his life in you.